Welcome to the podcast of the United Church of Bogotá. We are a Bible-based church ministering to the English-speaking community in Bogotá, Colombia. We invite you to join our diverse fellowship as we encounter God in worship and experience the impact of His grace on every part of our lives and in our world. To learn more, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.
Good to see you this morning again. We are jumping into Mark again, so go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 18 to 22 this morning. We're jumping back into the Gospel of Mark like we have in years past when we studied the miracles in Mark, or last year, the amen statements of Jesus in Mark. This year, we're going to zoom in on the comparison statements that Jesus makes when he teaches us about the kingdom of God. Now, sometimes these comparison statements are parables, which are these cryptic stories sort of about regular life, and other times these are parabolas, which is not geometry. These are paraboles, actually, not geometry. These are just comparisons, similes, word pictures that we'll look at, for example, this morning. Why does Jesus do this? Why does he make these comparison statements? Why doesn't he just talk above our heads about things that are clearly our intellects? Well, one reason has to be because Jesus wants us to know that Christianity actually fits with the human experience. But the most beautiful reason is that Jesus loves us, and he loves us enough to make sure that he's communicating clearly with us so that we understand, even if it means that he's going to use ordinary things to describe the extraordinary reality of life with him. He wants to make sure he's heard by his people. So this morning, the parabole that we will look at, or parabole or lay, I have no idea what the plural is of that, is Jesus taking us from a wedding to the tailor's to the wine cellar. Why? To communicate to us the joyous power of his grace. So listen to that as I read Mark chapter 2, verses 18 to 22. Now John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. Some people came and asked Jesus, "How is it that John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees are fasting, but yours are not?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom fast while he is with them? They cannot, so long as they have him with them. But the time will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and on that day they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, otherwise the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. And no one pours new wine into old wineskins, otherwise the wine will burst the skins, and both the wine and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins." Let's pray. Lord, would the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts, whether we're listening to this live or watching it later, would they be pleasing in your sight? Our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer, this we pray as your people in Jesus' name. Amen. A question for you. Are you a joyful person? Are you a joyful person? Would your friends and your family describe you as someone who is characterized by joy? Are you joyful, not just in those beautiful moments of life, but actually when you're up against real hardship? How much of the past year has been described by moments of intense joy? Are you a joyful person? Where does joy even come from anyway? Well, I'll tell you, but not with this quote. Anything that has a mother and needs to be burped had better be a baby. That was actually a real quote from my wife this weekend as she did a very dangerous thing in our house. What was she doing? Well, she was extracting very, very carefully a bottle of old kombucha from our refrigerator. So she put on her mask, like her face shield thing, and I don't know if she had gloves, but she's taking this bottle of kombucha and putting it in a trash bag and making sure that it was surrounded by other fluffy things. And why was she doing this very weird thing? It's because I'd been reading, like a paranoid person, about what happens to bottles of kombucha that ferment for too long without ever getting burp. And what happens is they explode and you get glass everywhere and it can be terribly, terribly dangerous. And I realize that some of you have absolutely no idea what I'm talking about. And that would have been me a couple of years ago, but I'll tell you. So when you're making a homemade kombucha, you're actually making a tangy probiotic cocktail that people tell you you're supposed to drink for gut health. How do you make such a thing? Well, it starts out with this blob of SCOBY, which, that's right, Jules. SCOBY is actually an acronym that stands for Symbiotic Culture of Bacteria and Yeast. Doesn't that sound delightful, like you want to drink it? And so what happens in this process is when you add various sugary goodies to your SCOBY, fermentation takes place. And that fermentation, of course, releases gas, carbon dioxide, and if you ferment too long in your bottle without burping, releasing some of that gas, well, then kaboom, you've got a kombucha bomb on your hands, and it can be really, really dangerous. And I'm thankful to report that no one was harmed in the removal of our kombucha bomb this weekend. Well, Jesus in this passage says that this is actually a spiritual reality too. In fact, no one in their right mind takes new wine and puts it in an old wineskin. Why? Because it'll blow up and it'll burst the wineskin and make a big mess and you'll waste all of your wine. And Jesus, as he's saying that, I promise you, isn't trying to just teach us about fermentation. He's actually trying to teach us where real joy comes from. Because when grace ferments, joy is produced. This is why if you don't find a whole lot of joy in your life, it's really not very effective for me to just say, come on, cheer up and just be happy, be more joyful. What Jesus is saying is that if we lack joy, it's because we've not been steeping in his grace. We've lost touch with this reality of grace. And so that's what he wants us to do this morning, to steep in his grace, God's free love accomplished for us through the finished work of Jesus. Because when grace ferments, joy is produced. And this morning, joy is joy coming from a gracious invitation, a gracious fix, and a gracious new reality. That's your outline if you like to take notes. So let's start with this wedding scene or this wedding word picture and the gracious invitation. And if you're like me, you may be wondering what all these random things have to do with each other. Fasting and weddings and patchwork and wine. And you're not crazy for feeling a little disjointed and disoriented here, but if I explain the context, it'll make a little bit more sense. Okay, our passage starts in verse 18 by telling us that John the Baptist's followers and some of the Pharisees and their followers were fasting. Why? Well, I'll talk about John the Baptist's followers in a little bit, but why were they fasting? In those days, first century Judaism, officially, fasting was only required one day per year. That day was Yom Kippur. It's the Day of Atonement. It's still a thing that our Jewish friends celebrate. You can read about it in Leviticus 16 if you want to. It was a solemn day, which is why you would fast, because it was a day where people did business with their sin and with the sin in their hearts. By this time, unfortunately, the Pharisees had expanded the fasting qualifications. In fact, every Monday and Thursday of every single week was a voluntary fast day. And so people who were really, really spiritual, like the Pharisees, would fast not only on Yom Kippur, but also on those days. In fact, they wouldn't just fast, but they would actually whiten their faces, and they'd put ash on their heads, and they'd make sure not to wash, and they'd wear their clothes in a really disheveled, kind of dirty manner, and generally they tried to look as miserable as possible. What was missing? What do they want you to see was missing? Joy. Why were they doing this? Why were they so joyless? First of all, it was because they wanted to show God how devoted they were to Him. They wanted to show Him how spiritual they were so that God would maybe prefer them and even like them and even save them. And second, they wanted to show everybody else how devoted they truly were to God, and how much being a true follower of God really cost them. I mean, just look at my sad and dirty face and my mopey behavior. Following God is so hard for someone spiritual like me. And look, if you're feeling happy and you're eating and whatnot, you're smiling, well, then maybe it's because you're not really a true follower of God. And this actually still happens today, doesn't it? I mean, how many times have you heard jubilant children full of childlike joy shushed in church, told to put on a serious face, right? Or how many times is the expectation that the pastor is very, very serious, very solemn all the time, only talking about serious things, never having an alter ego of a rap star, right? One pastor wrote that clergy are supposed to always be formal, speaking in gloomy tones with their neckties twisted around their souls. It's like we have a joy-free rule at church sometimes. And listen, someone who's really trying to impress God, maybe someone who feels insecure about whether or not He loves them, might need to act like that. God, look how miserable I am for You. I don't do fun things. I don't have a good time. I certainly don't laugh and dabble in merrymaking. Look how much it cost me, God, to follow You. And I just have to say that is a bunch of baloney. That is not Christianity. Christianity is not about, look at how much it costs me, God, to follow You. It's all about, look how much it cost Jesus to make you His followers. It's not about all of my sacrifices so that God will prefer me, love me, save me. It's all about Christ's once and for all sacrifice, because God prefers us, loves us, saves us. The God of the universe, Christianity says, delights in you. You are His joy. And that's cause for celebration. Some theologians, when they describe this passage, remind us that we should probably look at the larger context and what came just before this passage to understand where these holy interrogation questions are coming from. If you look up a little, you'll hear this. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, Many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many of those people who followed him. And then Jesus says, hey, I didn't come because the healthy need a doctor. I came for people that are sick and people that are messed up. Jesus is doing what before this passage? He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. Tax collectors were like first century government-sponsored pirates. They were bad guys, and they did illegal things. And sinners was a polite way of describing sex workers. Jesus isn't having a meal with spiritual acting people. These people are all a mess. And Jesus says, I'm here for it. I'm here for them. Needy, messed up people with a past, bringing some shame. That's who I want to invite for lunch. And guess what? When Jesus invites someone like that, someone like us to lunch, it produces what? Joy. Why? Because it's all of grace. That's not the sort of invitation that people like you and I deserve. It's grace producing joy. And Jesus' point in mentioning this wedding scene is that when the grace-giving God of the universe comes and wants to be with you, guess what? It is not time for a funeral. It's not time for fasting. It's time for a celebration. Like a week long, your belly hurts because you've been eating and drinking so many good, savory things kind of celebration. Like, hey, this is the best day of my life. In fact, in those days, this is the best week of my life. And I want you to come and celebrate. So here, drink this and eat this. And you say, no, thanks. I'm fasting. I'm fasting, and in fact, I'm just going to go chew on some tree bark and spit it out and remember what a miserable sinner I am. No, nobody does that. Human experience is messed up, that humans are messed up, that people do really messed up things to other people. I don't know a lot about sewing, but I know that there's a big rip right down the middle of the human experience. I know that you and I are out of sync with God and out of sync with each other and out of sync with the creation in which we live. There's a cosmic hole in the human experience. And if we try and fix or patch that cosmic hole with the wrong sort of solution, then we're only going to make the hole bigger. This is the wrong patch, bigger hole principle that you find here. Wrong patch, bigger hole. That's what Jesus is saying. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new piece will pull away from the old, making the tear worse. You know this, right? Certain kind of fabrics, when you wash them or you dry them, maybe the wrong way, tend to shrink. You look really good in this pair of jeans. When you buy them at the store, you take them home, you wash them, and suddenly your brand new jeans are a pair of brand new jeggings, right? This happens, doesn't it? Please tell me it happens to someone else. This happens to us. In this culture, not too different actually than the way things work in our city, you don't just go and buy a new thing when it breaks. You're going to patch it. You're going to try to repair the old thing. And the Pharisees actually weren't quite so sure about that. Because they wanted to patch with the wrong sort of patch. Well, what did I say? The wrong patch, bigger hole principle. Think about it this way, and I'll mention the Pharisees in a second. What is it that right now is wrong with you? What is it that you think, you know, if I could only change this one thing about me, myself, or my experience, it would be this, and it would make everything better. And if the patch to your problem is anything other than Jesus, then you're about to make that hole a lot bigger. Wrong patch, bigger hole. bigger whole. The bad news about Christianity is that you and I can't fix what is wrong with us. The Pharisees were absolutely trying, right? Are you sure that if we're not more religious and more conservative and more spiritual and more devoted, that we can't fix what's wrong with us? And what was the patch that they were trying to use? One pastor wrote this: the new fabric that Christ brings cannot be interwoven with the tired fibers of old religion. It will simply tear it apart. And so, Pharisees, if you want a bigger hole in your jeggings, then go ahead and use that kind of patch. But if you want to actually fix the thing, well, then you're going to need Jesus. Wrong patch, bigger hole. We can't fix it. We can't fix what's wrong with us. You can't fix what's wrong with you. Marriage isn't going to fix you, and children aren't going to fix you, and a different body isn't going to fix you, and a new job or more money isn't going to fix you. A new boss isn't going to fix you. Modern medicine won't fix you. And no, your brand of politician finally taking power is not going to fix you or what is wrong with the human experience. Wrong patch, bigger hole. We can't fix it. That's the bad news. The good news is this: God doesn't expect us to fix ourselves. He doesn't, because he knows that we can't. That's why he does it for us through Jesus. And that is his grace. Only Jesus can fix what is wrong with us. And all we have to do is receive it. All we have to do is receive Jesus as the unique solution to this cosmic hole in the human experience. And we will be fixed. Jesus on the cross mends the rip between God and humanity. And the empty tomb and the return of Jesus one day on that great day mends the rip between mankind and everything else once and for all permanently. It will be fixed, but only through Jesus. It will be fixed. And that is cause for great joy. That leads us finally to the gracious new reality. Okay, why were John the Baptist's disciples fasting? They were fasting for different reasons than the Pharisees were fasting. Most people agree about that, but why? And this is where people aren't totally sure. They give three possibilities. The first is that they were experiencing deep sorrow over the arrest of John the Baptist. Possible. Or that they were experiencing deep sorrow over the death of John the Baptist. Unlikely, because I don't think he's died yet at this point in Mark. Or most likely that they were experiencing deep sorrow over just the general effects of sin on our hearts and on our world. Regardless, what were they saying by fasting? God, there's a big hole in the human experience. Please hasten the day of salvation and fix all of this soon. Please, Lord, soon. And you know this feeling. I want you to imagine that tomorrow morning you wake up and suddenly there is not 1 ounce or molecule of COVID-19. And so tomorrow morning, people that are on a ventilator take the ventilator out and off and sit up on the edge of their bed and they take a big, deep breath of air. And all those people who haven't really left their apartment finally leave their apartment. They go to lunch down the street. And lonely children, they don't just walk out to the park to play with their friends they haven't seen in nearly a year. They plan slumber parties, and they plan birthday parties. And doctors and nurses, they pack up their suitcases and they go and they get on an airplane for the vacation that they desperately need. And you look around at your neighborhood and all the stores are reopened and jobs come back and investment to the country returns and all of our masks go in the trash can. What emotion would characterize a day like that? Joy. Joy. Like on the day of final salvation, when Christ returns and he makes all things brand new, it will be a joyous day. That's why Jesus is talking about a wedding here, because that's a joyous day, the most joyous day for these people. He's talking about the wedding because he wants us to get ready for this image that he is the groom and you and I, the church universal, are his bride. And on that great joyous day, guess what we will experience? We'll experience life, eternal life together with the author of life himself, and it will be joyous. Corks will be popped and mouths will water because there will be feasting on that joyous day, which is also why he mentions wine here. And I know this can be controversial, alcohol in Christian circles. We can talk about that at some point if you like, but I need you to understand that in the Bible, whenever wine is mentioned, it's a sign of God's blessing. It's hard for us to see that sometimes because some of our stories were impacted by abuse of alcohol. But in the Bible, wine is often a sign of God's blessing. To give you many examples, but the promised land is described not just as a land flowing with milk and honey, but it's a land full of grain and wine. When Melchizedek celebrates blessing, blesses Abraham, guess what's there as part of that feast? Wine. Wine is broken out when God's people are enjoying the blessing of this new king named David, and yes, of course, as Jesus inaugurates the new covenant, this new blessed reality between God and his people, he cracks open some wine at the Last Supper. What is the common denominator in all of those scenarios of blessing? It's grace, because we didn't deserve any of it. So grace produces joy. Grace produces joy. Joy. And so when Jesus mentions new wine here, he whets our appetites. He makes us thirsty. And it's not just because the wine that I'm sure he serves us at the marriage supper of the Lamb is delicious. It's because it's going to be a day characterized by joy. No one on that day will touch a drop of wine to their lips because they're trying to ease the pain, or they're trying to forget how hard our human experience is. Nobody will do that. It's just going to be joy because of this new reality of all things being made brand new. And here's what Jesus means when he describes the power of new wine bursting old wineskins. He means to say this new reality of new life in Christ Jesus has already begun. In fact, if you are trusting in Jesus, it's already inside of you. And it's fermenting, and it's bubbling up, and it's swelling up inside of us here and now. And so, we don't need to keep it under pressure. We don't need to be afraid to experience joy in front of other people, especially at church. And we certainly don't need to build some system of rules around it to make sure we're not too joyous like the Pharisees were doing. Jesus is saying, no, open it up, burp it, let it breathe, let grace-producing joy breathe. A few years ago, I read the autobiography of the author and political commentator, Andrew Clavin. Somebody gave it to me to read, and I really liked it. It was very well written. I'm not really concerned whether or not you like or dislike his politics. That book isn't about that. That book is about this real experience he had with joy-producing grace. He grew up a culturally Jewish atheist. And this is what he writes about his conversion. It's a long quote. "Jesus never appeared to me while I lay drunk in the gutter. And yet, looking back on my life, I see that Christ was beckoning to me at every turn. When I was a child, he was there in the kindness of a Christian babysitter and the magic of a Christmas Eve spent at her house. When I was a troubled young man contemplating suicide, he was the voice of a Christian baseball player who gave a radio interview that inspired me to go on. And always, he was in the day-to-day miracle of my marriage, a lifelong romance that taught me the reality of love and slowly led me to contemplate the greater love that it was its source and inspiration. But perhaps most important for a novelist who insisted that ideas should make sense, Christ came to me in stories. Slowly, I came to understand that his life, his words, his sacrifice, and his resurrection formed the hidden logic behind every novel, movie, or play that touched my deepest mind. I was reading a story when that logic finally kicked in. I was in my 40s, lying in bed with one of Patrick O'Brien's great seafaring adventure novels. One of the characters whom I admired said a prayer before going to sleep, and I thought to myself, well, if he can pray, then so can I. I laid the book aside and whispered a three-word prayer in gratitude for the contentment I'd found and for the work and people I loved. Thank you, God. It was a small and even prideful prayer, a self-impressed intellectual's hesitant experiment with faith. God's response was an act of extravagant grace. I woke the next morning and everything had changed. There was a sudden clarity and brightness to familiar faces and objects. They were alive with meaning and with my own delight in them. I called this experience the joy of my joys." Are you experiencing the joy of your joys? If not, it really isn't useful for me just to say, cheer up. Pull it together, come on, just be happy, be joyful. No. You need to be reminded of this, that God loves you. The God of the universe really loves you. So much that he would give you his son. And that in his son, right now, you are the joy of his joys. It's all grace without deserving it. We didn't deserve this gracious invitation. We certainly don't deserve to be a part of him fixing all things. And we don't deserve the new reality that we are bound for that is even bubbling up inside of us, but we get it anyway. So friends, when you lack joy, remember that in Christ Jesus, you are God's joy. Lord, thank you for this. You know that we struggle. You know that we struggle with bitterness and with cynicism and that our hearts are so often despondent and we're all twisted up. And so, Lord, would you help us to sit in your grace, to really, really absorb it, to be absorbed by it, that joy might overflow. Lord, please, your joy completed in us through Christ, we pray in his name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to our podcast. If you would like more information or would like to support the ministry of UCB, please visit our website at ucbogota.org.